By the way, these are exciting times. God is working. The Holy Spirit is moving. But please know the enemy will move too. Everybody got that? Did you hear what I just said? Okay, quit looking. The enemy will move too. It's happening in our church. God, the Holy Spirit moved great Sunday morning. Oh, what a great day that was Sunday morning. I was just praising Him and stuff. But I got to tell you, it wasn't 15 minutes after service that the enemy started in on his stuff. So expect that. You know, the enemy's not going to bother with where the Holy Spirit's not working. So pray for the community too, because we've been praying. These guys have been meeting for over a year over here, praying for Fountain Hills, and that God's truth would work here in Fountain Hills. So, all right, let's go to Ecclesiastes. We're in chapter 5, verse 4. Remember, he talked about last week, be very careful when you make a vow. Don't be rash with your statements of either commitment or faith. Make sure, make sure before you say it, you mean what you're about to say. Because you are committed. And in the New Testament, you're still committed. We're told not to make vows in the New Testament. It's even stronger than making a vow, I think. He's saying, Jesus said, and James both said, let what you say, if you say yes, let it be yes. If you say no, let it be no. It's not contingent upon you making a vow about it. We need to be people of integrity that if we say it, you can count on it. Okay? So, verse 4. Still in the Old Testament, where vows were certainly allowed, and there was much taught on vows. Moses wrote a lot about vows also to the people. So we continue here. He says, when you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it. And that, again, is not necessarily an admonition to pay it off early, which is always a good thing. But this terminology, do not delay, it means... When you have the ability to do what you promised God you would do, don't put it off for another day to do it. Because actually what you're doing is you are denying what you promised God. So, you know, when you make a promise to God, He's saying here, at the first available moment that you're able to fulfill that promise to God, that's when you need to do it. Don't just keep putting it off, say, well, another day I'll do that, another day I'll do that. You know what happens when you keep putting stuff off that way? What happens to us? Because we're human. The day will come when we will no longer say another day. And the day will come when we'll forget we made the vow in the first place. And then what would that do? That would bring us to a place where we wouldn't do what we promised God we would do. What a terrible place to find yourself. So he says, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. And that sort of ties that together. You know, don't make a vow. Don't make a promise. You know, we don't use the word vow. So let's use the word promise. Commitment, if you will. If you make a commitment or a promise to God, then fulfill that. And you need to do everything in your power to humanly and, of course, led by the Holy Spirit, to fulfill that. Could there possibly be things that come up that would keep you from doing that because of the way the world is, life is? Of course. But integrity demands when that happens that we would say, you know what? I had every intention to do what I committed to do, but this came up. And if you're honest about that, everybody accepts that. Okay, but if you just don't do it, then you become an unreliable person and people start seeing you as a person with no integrity. And I think it's not said much, but I think this is one of the most important aspects of a Christian's walk is this matter of integrity. Because if you can't trust what a person says, then you can't trust what a person says. When they try to tell you something good about the Lord and you know that they're not a person of integrity, they've never been straightforward with you and shot straight with you, then how are you going to trust when they want to tell you about Jesus? So our integrity, to me, is a huge thing. You know, it is one of the main things we offer one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, and it's one of the main things we can offer the world out there. It allows us to be able to share more. But if we are people who have no integrity, no one's going to listen to what we have to say. No one's going to trust us. So that's what he's trying to say here. You know, if you say you're going to do it to God, do it. And the same thing's for us. If we say we're going to do something, we need to do it. And don't say, well, I didn't promise. You ever heard some of that? I didn't promise. I didn't swear on a stack of Bibles that I would do that. Well, it doesn't matter. If you said you would do it, I think before God, you have made a contract with somebody Doesn't need to be written down. I mean, I know we live in that day when everything has to be written down. But you know what contracts are for? They're for the ability to break. Their intention, in many cases, are so they can be broken. All them little parts in the bottom you never get to read. How many of you ever bought a house? Okay, how many of you read all those papers they put before you? Did you? Okay.
I tried to, but...
Kelly.
The whereas is heretofore. No, seriously, there was a time when, and I remember my dad doing this, you know, he'd call into the bank, and he'd get, you know, if he needed to buy something, he'd get a loan put into his account, and he would drill up the paper whenever he got to town. Yeah. Farmers didn't get to town as often as, you know. And, you know, it was just the way things were done.
Yeah.
This is the same thing. Really and truly, when you think about it, our vows that we make, even in business or whatever, between
they need to be fulfilled.
You know, they're to God, too. If
they are.
As unto the Lord, we're also everything we say.
I remember at my dad's funeral, you know, we have people share. Some guy came up. I didn't know him. He was a childhood friend of my dad. Grew up in Chandler when Chandler was a little farming community and stuff. And there were times when my grandmother, because my grandfather died early with emphysema, needed food but didn't have money at that time. So she would send one of my dad or his brothers down to the store, and they would get what was needed and stuff. And the storekeeper said, "That's one of Mabel Pierce's boys, so I know it will be taken care of." And he would give it to them, they would bring it home, and of course grandma would take care of it and stuff. But that's the kind of integrity that people need to see in the body of Christ. You know what? They're followers of Jesus. So I know that if they say they're going to do something, I know they're going to do it. And they'll do everything they can to do it. If they can't, they'll let me know that too. All right? And look what God says. God says he has no pleasure in fools. Okay? If you're playing a game with God, if you're trying to fool God, if you're trying to manipulate God by making some sort of promise that you have no intention of keeping, he's not going to abide that. Okay? Verse 5. It is better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Well, that's pretty good advice. Okay? Some people will say, you know, even today they'll say, well, I will do that if the Lord wills. Well, that's probably not a person you can always count on to be there. And that's okay if they really mean that, if the Lord wills. But when I'm trying to figure out who's going to be at certain, the people say, well, I'll be there if the Lord wills. That's one of those maybes. And I trust that they're praying to see if that's what God wants them to do. But the other ones that say, I'll be there, I have an expectation they're going to be there. You know. So. All right. Verse 6. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin. Okay. Nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. I made a mistake. I didn't mean that. That's what he means by that. I made a mistake. I misspoke. It irritates me to no end, these politicians that always say, I misspoke. No, you lied. You lied. And they won't, even opposing party, they will never use that word. Well, so, you know, Hillary Clinton lied. She clearly lied. Okay. Misspoke? Mistaken? No, you weren't mistaken. You said what you meant to say, and what you said was a lie. And we need to teach our kids that. And grandkids, and remind each other that we ought to, like he said, don't let your mouth lead you into sin. So be very careful what you say. What I've found about liars, and I guess it goes along with a lot of politicians too, but I found this even in church. I had a gentleman that was in my last church that when he opened his mouth, most of the time he was not speaking the truth. But he was convinced, because he had been doing that for so long, he was convinced that he was speaking the truth. He was so deceived by a life of not speaking the truth that he would argue with you. Even if you had the facts, he would argue with you that he was speaking the truth. That's what sin can do to us. They can take us down that road that, you know. So he warns us that be very careful and don't say, you know what, I was mistaken. No, if you broke a vow, then you broke a vow. It's like any other sin. God has a remedy for sin, does he not? But that remedy can never be applied until the people of God are willing to acknowledge that what they did was a sin and not just merely a mistake. You understand the difference there? So he reminds us of that. Verse 6 says, "Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands?" And some verses say, "Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hand?" So, you know, there are consequences for our actions. Would you agree with that? And the same thing would be true when we make a statement to God and stuff, and then we try to make an excuse of it. It's sin. It's sin even doing that. Not much less the act of making a vow and never fulfilling it. That's wrong. But then to try to make an excuse to cover up what you didn't do, that just compounds the wrong, and there's consequences. And by the way, the work of the hand. Isn't it interesting? You can spend many years building up credibility, doing the right thing for many years. And really, it only takes one time of being deceitful, and it can wipe away all the... Isn't that true? It can wipe away all those years that you built up. And that's basically the intent of what Solomon is trying to help us understand here. It says, "For in the multitude of dreams, many words there are... For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there is also vanity, but fear God." Okay? So basically, you can almost even say that our words lead, human words lead to emptiness. Boy, it's hot in here, isn't it?
Uh-huh. Yeah.
You can open that door and get some air flowing through here if you want. I can't open that door. You can open that outside. Okay. Verse 8. Everybody okay to move on? Okay, verse 8. Go ahead.
Well, just about the dreams in 7 and the other one, 3. What kind of dreams is he talking about here?
I'm not sure that it has so much to do with dreams like...
While you're sleeping.
Yeah, I don't think that's what it is, nor do I think it falls in the category of visions that are given from God. It more falls in the category of...
Goals.
Maybe goals. Maybe what I call the idea people. They have all these ideas. They have all these great ideas of what needs to be done, and they have all these ideas of what everybody else needs to do. And when it comes time to do it, they're nowhere around. All these ideas that flow so easily for everybody else to do. And that's where you get a lot of words that way. You get a lot of ideas that way and stuff. But they are ideas. I always say, what good are my ideas if I'm not willing to be a part of what they are?
All talk and no action.
Yeah, that's the phrase that goes along with that and stuff. That's one of our older gentlemen. He's 93 right now in the former church, and he told me at one time about he had a pastor, this guy who come in, and he sits down with the pastor, and he lists out about half a dozen different things that the church needs to do. And the pastor said, "Those are all great ideas." He said, "What can I put you down for?" And the guy responded, "Well, oh no, I'm an idea guy." So I think the dreams there have more to do with goals and ideas and perceived things that everybody needs to be doing, but there's no intent to be a part of that. So it's empty. Everybody, a good idea that nobody wants to be a part of is pretty useless, right?
So it's not,
it may not be a good idea. Pete?
Raised out here in the West is all hat and no cattle.
There you go. That's right. That's right. All right. Everybody ready to move on to 8? Okay. Now let's talk about, he's going to talk about something that he knew very well. And that has to do, he's going to move into the area of wealth. And it is the lie of every generation that if you just had more, you'd be happy. You say, "Well, Pastor, I know I don't believe that, but it seems like it'd make it a lot easier." What Paul's attitude was contentment. Okay, contentment with what? Godliness is great gain. Elsewhere, I think it was Solomon in the Proverbs that made a statement, something like, "Lord, don't give me too much that I become sort of puffed up and filled with myself, and don't give me too little that I might become a thief," type thing. Okay, the concept that is there. If we believe that God's in control of our lives, then I think we need to understand it here in this wealth thing also. The wealth Biblical wealth is not wealth in the biblical sense is not seen in the same way as the world does. Although it's not denied in the Bible either. Certainly Solomon was a hugely wealthy man, and the Bible does not condemn wealth. It condemns the love of wealth and the love of things. My perception is, and has been for a long time, is when God pours something into my life, I need to see that as a resource that God is trusting me with, and I need to apply that into His kingdom's work. It's a tool. Because we're not taking anything out of here with us. So and unfortunately there are people that just live to acquire more, whatever more is. And they live their whole life, and they have a whole lot when they die, but they die with a whole lot. And the question must be, then what did that whole lot do for them? Because the truth is, all of us are going to die, and all you're going to carry out of here is your soul. That's all you're going to carry out of here. And what you did with what God blessed you with here on this life, that's a part of who you are. You say, well, God gave me very little, and He gave other people more. Then you be faithful with the very little. And I think He'll always be faithful to us. He's proven it over and over again. So, Kelly.
I've seen, periodically I see this bumper sticker that he who dies with the most toys wins. And I'm going to think, wins what?
More toys.
All right, so let's see what Solomon has to say. He says, if you see the oppression of the poor and the violent perversion of justice and righteousness in a province, do not marvel at the matter, for high officials watch over the high official, and the high officials watch over them. Moreover, the profit of the land is for all. The king himself is served from the field. Okay, so you can read this two ways. You can read it from a proper governmental approach. That is, that the officials are there to watch over so that nobody is oppressed. Or you can look at it like much of where our country, I think, is today. Do you know what the primary party in Washington, D.C. is? Do you know what the primary party in Washington, D.C. is?
Libertarian?
No. It's the party of the incumbent. It doesn't matter Republican or Democrat, it is the party of the incumbent. Look how much money they get to even run. It's already guaranteed them, okay? All right? It's the people in power. And what are they there doing? They're there keeping their power. All right? They keep their power, they keep their influence. That's why in so many, you see someone do something completely contrary to the Constitution, you wonder, where are the statesmen who are going to stand up and call this person to account? And you say, when's someone going to say something? And they don't say anything. So you also could look at this verse and say, and Solomon's saying, you know what? It's like the fox watching the hen house. Okay? These people are oppressing, and there's people over them watching them and basically approving what they're doing because this group may be a little bit lower down on the ladder, but they're oppressing the poor, taking from the poor, and this guy above them is going to get their cut from the group below them. And ultimately, the king gets from all. You can look at this very cynically, like I probably would right now where I'm at. So, and you can say this is the first pyramid scheme in the Bible, after Egypt. Okay, the king's on the top, the lowest person on the rung, that person is the one that is the worker bee and is acquiring everything, and it goes up the ladder, and each person takes their cut, and the guy at the top always gets a cut from everything that happens. Now that's how I read that today, and some people say, well, that's a little bit harsh. Well, read it the other way and make yourself happy. Okay, so, it does seem that way so often. You know, and again, you look at the party in power, Democrat. It's always funny to me when the Democrats say, "Well, the Republicans are the party of money." Come on, you just had a thing where you're charging $50,000 a plate, and they're the people of money. They're all people of money. When's the last time you saw a poor off the street Democrat win a seat in office anywhere, or Republican? Doesn't matter. That's my point. So it's just what blows my mind is we're at such a time that the same corporations, same groups will fund both parties at the same time. Now where's the integrity there? The integrity is they too want to keep those people in power because those people are doing their bidding up there. Am I completely cynical? You say, yeah, you're a cynic or you're a realist. So, all right, so we go on. Verse 10. He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver. Is that right? We just said that. If you love it, you can't get enough of it. It's a funny thing. It's like remember Nathan talked to David? And remember that David had the relationship with Bathsheba. And you remember Nathan's illustration that he gave David? This rich man who had all kinds of flocks and all these kind of things, the best of the land and stuff. But he looked over and he saw this other guy, and this other guy only had one little lamb. And this rich man just couldn't stand for that other man to have that little lamb. He wanted that little lamb more than anything else. So he killed the poor man to get his one lamb. And remember what David's response was? He said, this is a horrible thing. And it was a horrible thing. This is a horrible thing. That kind of person should be put to death. And then Nathan says, you are the man. And you talk about conviction of the Holy Spirit all at one time. Boom. You know. But that's what he's talking about here. Those who love money, those who love things, those who love silver will never be satisfied with it. So that kind of being consumed by riches would cause someone who has billions of dollars to not be satisfied with the billions of dollars, but want to get your few hundred dollars. Got to get that last few hundred dollars. Got to get the last of it. It's an incredible thing, the greed of humanity and the power of riches that draws people to do things that you would think that's just incredibly horrible to do that to anybody. Okay? So, he who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This is also vanity. If what you love is things, you'll never be satisfied. And so, it is emptiness. It is vanity. Because who is the only one that can satisfy? The Lord. Okay? When goods increase, they increase who eat them. So what profit have the owners except to see them with their eyes? This verse reminds me of life for me and Teresa. When we first started out in the ministry and still in school and stuff, I got $400 a month from VA, and I got $35 a week from a church that I was associate pastor at, and she made like $13,000 a year teaching third grade school. And you look at that and I say, how could anybody possibly do that and make it on that stuff? But here's the thing. Through the years, God has blessed us and we make more I get more compensation today than I've ever got in my life. But what is crazy is, for the most part, I have the same amount left that I did when I had very little. It's funny how we adapt. You can call it learning or adapt. We adapt. When we have more, we spend more. When we have less, we learn to live on less. And there are rich people. You think about somebody like, if I just won the lottery, if I just won that, if I could walk away with $50 million, and then you read the sad stories that in 5 years, these people are bankrupt. How do you go from $5 million in your checking account to bankrupt in 5 years? It's an incredible sad thing. Okay? So, we always think if we just had more, we'd do better. But it is like that thought that, you know, whatever you have, because of the way we are as humans, whatever we have is what we use. And that's what he says there in verse 11. Verse 12, the sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep. And he's talking about, you know, once again, that things cannot bring peace. Things cannot bring a clear conscience. They don't bring rest at all. It is another thing that's kind of interesting of the time we live in and stuff is if people who have a whole lot of money have to spend a whole lot of money to protect their whole lot of money. And so they're worrying about it all the time. I know people, some people that they spend a lot of time in their day every hour or so checking what's happening with the stock market. They know they have their certain things and stuff like that. And I'm not talking about people who work in the stock market. I'm just talking about normal people that's part of their process. Goes up, you see this countenance, you go, and it goes down, and you know. So I don't think I could live that way. I've got stuff in the stock market, but I don't know what's happening to it. I know what happened to it when everything sort of crashed a little bit. Anyways. But there are people that live that way, and that's a hard way to live. There are other people that will check it once a day and then go on, but
give you ulcers.
So I'm sure it will. Why do you suppose that when it crashed that the people did the big dive and stuff like that? You know, it was their life. And those guys had no peace before that time. And when their life was taken away, they saw no hope. So they killed themselves. Verse 13, now he's going to begin to talk about how wealth complicates things. Again, we think that wealth would make it easier, but wealth complicates things. Yeah, you think about this in our society once again. People who have a lot of money not only have to spend money to protect that money in the sense of from someone taking it from them and pay people to give them wise counsel on how to invest and do all that stuff, but they also have to hire lawyers and stuff to make sure the government doesn't get more of that money than they need to get. Okay? It complicates things. You know, when you have to protect what you have all the time, it makes it very complicated. And so, verse 13 says, there is a severe evil which I've seen under the sun. Riches kept for their owner to his hurt. Okay? They're causing more trouble than they are giving him any blessing. I've had people say, well, been going through this before. I'd like to feel that one time, Pastor. Just one time I'd like to feel that, but that hurt. But you look at how many very rich people that do you even sense that they have any happiness or peace at all? You know, there are a few. I'm sure there are some out there. Some people who are just also giving.
Yeah.
You know. And we read some books about some of those people. The one guy who gave 90% of his away and lived on 10%. God blessed him in such a way that way. I'm sure he slept well at night.
Yeah.
You know, he had the right priorities. But for the most part, he talks about this that the riches are kept from the owner or kept for the owner to their own hurt. They actually make them miserable. Okay. One of the ones that reminds me of this is the Christmas Carol.
Yeah.
Ichabod, you know. So, verse 14, but those riches perish through misfortune. And some translations actually say bad business. Money is a fickle thing, is it not? There have been people who have gained great wealth and lost it very quickly. When he begats a son, there's nothing in his hand. So, basically, saying because of bad business or bad choices and stuff, he has nothing to leave his son for an inheritance. Verse 15: As he came from his mother's womb naked, shall he return to go as he came, and he shall take nothing from his labor which he may carry away in his hand. And what's a modern translation of that? You never see a hearse pulling a U-Haul, right?
Yeah. Right.
So that's kind of it. And when you leave here, you'll leave here. And you'll leave here naked, the same way you came here. You'll not carry anything out of here. Okay? So the thought once again is if our life is set just on gaining riches, then what has our life meant? And in America, the theme seems to be riches, power, glory, and prestige type of thing. When you talk about in America, these are things that we seem to push even our own kids, if we're not careful, toward these things and tell them they will be happy, they will be successful, they will have all life's offer if they'll be these four things. The problem with those four things is in and of themselves, they leave out the most important thing. because all our kids could acquire all four of those things, and I mean just have them and rise to the highest place in the land and all those four things and stuff. And if they don't have Jesus, the point is that when it's all said and done, they will leave the same way the poorest person will leave this earth. And that's what he wants us to understand. These things will leave a person empty. And that takes us to what Jesus said. Jesus said it's difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. He didn't say it's impossible. He said it's difficult. Like a camel going through the eye of a needle. It's a hard thing to happen. And God can do that. Because remember what the question was. Well, then who can be saved? And Jesus said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. So God can do this, but you remember the rich young ruler that came to Jesus. And Jesus, he said, Jesus, what do I need to do? And Jesus' response is, you need to go sell all you have, give it to the poor, come follow me. And the Bible says he went away sad and sorrowful because he was a rich man. And he didn't realize that he just sold an offered birthright from Jesus for a bowl of stew, just like Esau did. He could have been the richest man on the earth, but the riches of the earth did not compare to what Jesus was offering him that day. And he missed it because he didn't know what was valuable. And we need to be reminded of that. Sure, we have to make a living. Sure, we have to provide. We have to pay bills and all those kind of things. But that's not what life is about for us. It's a part of our walk and experience. But Christ needs to be the center of our life wherever we're at, whatever we're doing. Or life ends empty. See? The death of a saint is a wonderful thing in the eyes of God. And the death of a saint is a celebration for that saint. The death of someone who doesn't know God is the saddest day of that person's existence. Because they're going to spend eternity thinking all the things in this world had an answer for them. They're going to find out on the other side of the veil of death, they're going to find out that all this is meaningless. All this is vanity. All of it is empty in and of itself. Kelly.
Riches can be a temptation to be self-sufficient. And I just know in my own life, when things are going really well, you don't pray as much.
Right.
You know, you don't.
You forget God.
Yeah, it's...
That same gentleman, that older gentleman, he told me when I said, Pastor, just remember that prosperity is not always a blessing. Because prosperity can cause us to forget God. We start trusting what we have and what we've done, and we forget that it's God who's given us everything we have. Okay. Verse 16. And this also is a severe evil, that just exactly as he came in, so shall he go. And what profit has he who has labored for the wind? Again, that's that grasping for the wind. That's that vain thing. And he lived all his life laboring for things. Position, power, money, prestige. All those things he's labored for, only to find out that when life's over, those things are meaningless. They're like grasping for the wind. Verse 17, all his days he also eats in darkness, and he has much sorrow and sickness and anger. Now he's still talking about the rich man. Who sits at the rich man's table? Now this is a generalization, but I want you to get it. Who sits at the rich man's table? Friends?
People that are trying to get a piece of it.
What rich man doesn't have it in their mind wondering, are you my friend for what I have? Or do you really love me? Who sits at the rich man's table? I dare say many times, nobody. He eats in darkness. He eats in seclusion. Who does he trust? Who really cares for him and would still care for him if he lost every dime that he had? They would still care for him. I must imagine, because I'm not a rich man when it comes to this stuff, but I must imagine they must be some of the loneliest people on the face of the earth. You say, well, they can surround themselves by people. They can pay people. Just imagine paying people to be around you. How terrible is even that thought? You know? So it goes back to almost a schoolyard. Well, if you'll give me this, I'll be your friend. You know? If you give me your jelly sandwich, I'll give you my bologna sandwich, I'll be your friend type thing. But It's that, what a sad existence. You know, we say, well, they can buy their friends. They can buy love. Well, I remember the Beatles song, "Money can't buy you love." That's the truth. You can't buy it. You can buy some fake thing, but it's not what it is. All of us want to be loved just because we're loved. By the way, that's how God loves you. God loves you just because He loves you. And He loved you before you loved Him. He loved you before you trusted Him. He loved you. It's an incredible way that God loves us. And that's all we're really searching for, even in human relationships. I don't know that there's any such thing as a pure human relationship when it comes to that. Hopefully we're always moving toward that. But we want to follow the example of God's love, where we love one another just because we love one another. Now, we're not expecting things from each other. Love provides so many things that if it was genuine love, we wouldn't have to have really any expectations. They would just flow. Someone over here had a hand up.
Yeah, yeah. The 17, or my version of all their days in darkness with great frustration, affliction, and anger. And I think of those early scenes in the Christmas Carol where Scrooge is hollering at his underling. He's upset with people that are raising money for charities. He goes home and he eats this little cup of porridge in darkness, well, in the light of fire, but it's a good image for me to...
And you know, even if that was a 7-course meal, it couldn't have tasted good.
No.
You know? Yeah. But that is a great image of that, too, when you see, remember the Christmas Carol, you see, he does all of that and he goes home and he's all by himself, sitting in the dark, eating a little bowl of porridge, throwing one coal on the fire because he didn't want to waste his money.
Right.
That he's not going to take with him anyway. Wow. Yes.
Like,
what was
it, Howard Hughes, the one that?
Yeah.
Look what happened. That drove him nuts.
Yeah.
A man lived in a room where he filled bottles with his own urine. He didn't want to have human contact. Richest, one of the richest men in the world. It's craziness. Wow. Did I say urine on the tape? Yeah, go ahead. We're gonna stop at verse 17 because that's a good breaking point. Go ahead.
You know, God, I think, right, wants us to love Him just because He's God, not because He's God who can give us everything.
Right. What's He say about faith in Hebrews chapter 11? God wants us to believe. Well, I'm going to have to look it up because I just... Well, but it starts with something else. Hebrews, let me get it there. Who moved it?
You have to believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those...
Yeah, thank you. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him, God. For he who comes to Him must believe that He is. That's the primary thing. And you say, but there's another part there, Pastor. And there is. But that other part flows out of the fact that He is. And it goes on to say that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Well, a rewarder of what? What's the greatest reward you could have? Do you understand this? The greatest reward you and I can have as human being is to know God. Mm-hmm. Not a bunch of things. Not a bunch of wealth. To know God is the greatest thing. You and I were created to know God. And to have a fulfilled life is to know God. And the Holy Spirit is at work in each of our life, revealing who God is. And he's perfect in this. We're not all at the same place in our spiritual growth. And I don't think we were intended to be. But the same Holy Spirit is working in each of us, and He knows exactly where we're at. He knows exactly how much we can receive, and He knows exactly how much He's going to reveal to us, and that's His job. That's what Jesus said His job was. He will glorify Me. The word glorify means to make known. So that's what Jesus said that He would do. And once again, we're reminded here that our existence and the greatest thing that could ever happen to any human being is to know God. That's why evangelism is so important, followed up by biblical discipleship. Because in evangelism, you are certainly introduced to God. And the Holy Spirit brings you that truth. And He convicts you and He brings you to salvation. He does all this wonderful work. He brings you to salvation. But then, from that point, the Holy Spirit indwells you, and He becomes your primary teacher. But He uses the Bible, and good teachers to help you grow in the faith. That's the discipleship part. He could have just infused you with all knowledge immediately, but that's not how he works, and I don't know how much we'd appreciate it if he did. Because most of the things you appreciate in life are the things that you grew in, you learn. That's the way God has made us. It's like when we work hard at something and we do accomplish something that's of wonderful. You know, I always think the group just got back from Haiti. The first time you go to Haiti, there's a sense of intimidation. You're going to this country and stuff. You don't know anybody. They're speaking funny languages and stuff. You spend a week there and you work through the week and you grow through the week and you grow closer to people that you're there ministering with and stuff. And by the end of the week, you're dead dog tired. And in many ways, you're almost feeling spiritually drained also. But you look back and you say, this is what it's all about. You have a genuine sense of accomplishment because you feel like, not that you accomplished something for God, but that God actually accomplished something through you. And you have a sense that He used you and he touched people's lives. And there's no greater feeling than that. If you've ever led anybody to a saving knowledge, God has used you to lead someone to salvation, to a saving knowledge of Jesus. That's the greatest feeling in the world, that God has chose to use you to speak His truth into someone else's life and to see the Holy Spirit work in their life and then respond to God. You didn't do that. God did that, but He chose to let you be a part of it. How great is that? So, we're going to stop there. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for tonight. We thank You for just the privilege of being together, the time that You allow us to be here. And Lord, I pray that we'll take the words that You inspired Solomon to write so many years ago. And Father, we would not get caught up in the way of the world. Because as he said, it all leads to nothingness. It all leads to emptiness. It is all vain and grasping at the wind. Lord, help us once again to see that we were created by You and we were created for You. And the only way we'll ever have complete satisfaction in our existence is in You. So help us to desire You. Let Your Holy Spirit just work in us and glorify who You are in our lives. And thank You for that great privilege that You would even do that. So let us walk in Your truth in these days. Be Your people. Thank You for answered prayers that have been given up tonight. We once again pray for Pastor Good over there at the Fountain Hills Presbyterian. We pray for the Bible believing people in that church, and we pray that we would see some miracle by You to transform hearts, even all the way up to the hierarchy in that denomination. What an incredible thing that might be. So thank You for allowing us to be a part of praying for these things, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.